And what you will probably discover if you're looking at your bulletin is that in our survey, this is the first time we've doubled up on books. And the reason is because the book of Ruth really is a story about this period of the judges. And it's a beautiful story. We'll talk about that more when we come to it. But the whole issue of the book of Judges, you know, it depends on whether you think negatively or positively, whether you're a pessimist or an optimist, because the book of Judges can be viewed as a very depressing book. It's a book of a lot of ups and downs and deep failures, etc., etc. But I look at it as the book of restoration. Because what you see again and again is that God restores his people. He restores his people, and he uses a group of people called judges. You might want to think of them more as deliverers. They were judges in the sense that we think about, but they were the people that God raised up to be deliverers of his people Israel. So, the book of Judges is about restoration. I remind you of what I said at the beginning of this series, especially as we're in the Old Testament, and that is, look for Christ in the Old Testament. Look for him. He's there. He said so. If you go to Luke chapter 24, and he's meeting with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then later with the whole group of disciples, it says twice that he opened up the Old Testament to them and expounded to them everything that was written about him in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. So Jesus Christ is there, and he's here in the book of Judges as well. So this is why I say it's a book of restoration. And perhaps you'd like to turn to chapter 10 of Judges for just a moment. This, perhaps more than anything else, tells us about the heart of God in this time of, to be honest, it is a depressing time on one level in the life of his people. But in Judges chapter 10, God reminds them, and I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking. Look at verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. I'm done. That's it. No more deliverance. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day. So, verse 16, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. He said, I'm done. I'm not going to deliver you anymore. But he couldn't bear it. Now, I think the parents in this room know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you must have gotten so disgusted with your kids that you said, that's it, we're done. You know, spankings all around and, you know, whatever it may be. But you just couldn't bear the misery of your children any longer. God can't either. God can't either. And he raised up a deliverer that we'll talk about in just a minute, a man named Jephthah. An unlikely candidate for a judge, but he raised him up and delivered his people Israel. So, let's look at this book of restoration. The first two chapters are the chapters I call complacency. And that's what happened to Israel. There was still land to be conquered in the Holy Land, but I think they became complacent. And we talked about this a bit last week. Yes, there are other cities and other places that God has told us to conquer. But, you know, things are pretty good right here, right now. You know, why should we go through all that more and more and more? Let's just have a good time. And to be frank, I see an application to the church today. Israel isn't the church, but I see an application there. And I see a lot of Christendom today and a lot of Christians who are complacent with the way things are right now. I'm happy enough. Things are going good for me. And why should we send a missionary to work with refugees or anything? Because, you know, we're having a good time right here and now. And that's somebody else's problem. Let the next generation worry about that. Well, they discovered quickly that they were going to have some worries right here and now because of this attitude that they had. And so we come to the bulk of the book of Judges, chapters 3 through 16, and this has to do with the deliverers whom God raised up. Now, we're going to mention the ones that everybody knows, but I'm also going to mention a couple that we don't think about very often. One of these is, and you'll pardon me if I get a little humorous here, I'm not being blasphemous, I just would like to inject a little humor. I'm not a very humorous person, but, you know, I make a stab at it, and that's a good word to use with regard to Shamgar. And I call him the ox goad. Now, I know I don't have to explain that to anybody because you've all got your ox goads at home and you know what. What, you don't have an ox goad at home? Did you lose your ox goad? Well, I don't have one either. And nobody uses this particular instrument today because we have improved on that. I guess we'd call it improved. We have cattle prods today, and they're electric, and I don't know, 10,000, 20,000 volts. I don't know what they put in those things, but that goads the ox on along. Oxen, you know, we all have this thought in mind that donkeys are very stubborn, but oxen run them a close second. And I've seen some of this, by the way. And in the ancient times, they didn't have electronics, but they would get a staff, a stick, basically, with a pointed end on it, and they'd poke the ox with it to get them to move along. And sometimes they would put an iron point on the end of this, you know, to make it even more persuasive. And so that's what Shamgar had. He had an ox goad. And the text said, and by the way, this is a judge who gets, I didn't count them, but two verses, one verse. He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Yeah, not a sword, not a spear, with an agricultural implement, an ox goad. Have you ever had to do something that required you to do it over and over 600 times? Not many of us do those kind of things. I had a job in the mill, the steel mill, when I was a kid in the summers, and it was repetitive work, and I hated it. I liked the money, but I hated the work because it was the same thing all shift long. No variations, you just did this. You can ask me about it later if you're interested. Believe me, you'll be sorry you asked. But anyway, it was a repetitive thing. I dislike repetitive things. That's why I've got this great young woman down here who folds the bulletins for me. I mean, I get bored folding 50 bulletins. I do it sometimes. I've done it in the past. I may have to do it again. But she does it for me now, and I appreciate it very much because I just... Now, how long would it take this judge to kill 600 Philistines with an ox goad? One a second, one every 2 seconds, 3 seconds, whatever. This, I'm convinced this was an all-day-long affair. And I imagine that the Philistines backed up every once in a while. They didn't just keep marching up and let him kill them. So they got tired of this after a while, too. But here's a man who stood up to the enemies of God. And don't never lose sight of the fact that these people who are killed in the book of Judges, you know, they're the enemies of God. They are the enemies of Christ. And their destruction was based on God's judgment, not the judges. Again and again, if you read through the book of Judges, and again, keep looking for Christ and keep looking for His work through His people. But again and again, you'll see in the book of Judges, the Spirit of God came upon, and you name the judge, and they did this. We'll talk about this more when we get to Samson, the last of these. And by the way, I'm not a big person on correlating numbers. How many tribes of Israel? 12 tribes, right? How many judges listed in the book of Judges? 12 judges are listed here. So, here's the ox goad. Then you've got a gal named Deborah. Chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges mention Deborah. And Deborah, of course, is not... She is the judge. By the way, people have the attitude that in the Bible, God doesn't like women. Really? He liked Deborah. He made her a judge over Israel. And she, God, through Deborah, called a man named Barak to lead the armies of Israel against Sisera and the Syrians. And, well, Barak was a little reluctant. And I think there was a gender issue here. I really do. And the reason, Barak said, "Okay, Deb, if you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you're not going with me, I'm not going." And I wonder why. Well, is it because this directive was coming through a woman? She was recognized as a judge of Israel. And by the way, this is worth looking at too. I'll pursue this, but the thought just came to me. Who was Deborah's husband? Do you remember his name? Lapidoth. There's one verse here that tells us that Deborah was the wife of Lapidoth. And it could have easily been written, by the way, Lapidoth was Deb's husband. That's the last you're going to hear of Lapidoth. He's no place else. He's just there for identification purposes. You know, her name was Deborah Lapidoth, if you give his name as her last name, all right? But we're done with Lapidoth. Everything else is about Deborah. Well, Barak wouldn't go to battle or call the armies out unless Deborah went with him. And Deborah said, and this is God's response through his prophetess, she said, "I'll go with you, but the glory for this victory will go to a woman." And it wasn't Deborah. That brings up the third person in this story, and I call her Jael the Nail. Jael the Nail. If you want to be more accurate, she's Jael the tent peg and the hammer. And by the way, I know a few things about tent pegs and hammers. You can ask you can ask Sheila later of a story about me and tent pegs and hammers and Gunnersville State Park. In any event, you know the story. I'm sure you do. They do go to battle. God delivers Sisera and his armies into the hand of Barak and his soldiers. And Sisera flees. And he goes to the tent of Jael. She's the wife of some associate. And she said, "Oh, come in here, come in here. I'll hide you." And so he's exhausted and he lies down. And she gives him milk to drink, and she gives him something to eat, and he falls asleep, and then she takes a tent peg and a hammer and drives it through his head. And when Barak catches up, she said, "Come on in here, I'll show you the one you're looking for." And so Jael gets the credit for the victory. Now you say, well, is that in that time and place, that was a big issue. If you were the commander of an army and you captured the other commander, you got to parade this guy through the streets and show everybody that you were the conquering hero, you see. That continues clear up to Roman times. They did this sort of thing. So it was a big issue. But Jael gets the credit. And so we have, and Then you need to read chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the Song of Deborah, and it's a great song. I wish somebody would set it to music, and I have to apologize to my mother-in-law, but I'm afraid it'd be in a minor key. But anyway, this is a great song. And finally, Deborah says at the end of the song, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord." And by the way, you know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and in the end, all his enemies will perish. All of them will perish. But, and Deborah goes on to say this, "Let the righteous shine forth as the light of the sun." And you will. You will. Well, let's consider another judge of God, Gideon. And I called Gideon the cowardly lion. Have you ever? And by the way, there are a lot of preachers that would rise up in arms about me referring to Gideon in disparaging terms. They want to make him the hero that never had a doubt. Well, you read chapters 6 through 9 of the book of Judges and see what you think. I think he had doubts from beginning to end. You may recall that when God, and again, it's the pre-incarnate Christ, when God finds Gideon, where is he? He's threshing wheat in a wine press. That means he's down here threshing the wheat so the enemies won't see him. And when God tells him that he's a mighty man of valor, he says, "Are you kidding? Me? A mighty man of valor? I'm the least of anybody. And here I am hiding in a wine press to thresh a little wheat so that we can save it from our enemies." Well, he said, "No, I'm going to use you to destroy the enemies of Israel." And Gideon, I could easily bog down here and tell the whole story of Gideon. That's your job. You read about it. But you are aware of the fact that Gideon gets 32,000 men together, which, since there are over 100,000 of the enemies, and I'll let you math people read the text and add it up for yourself, 32,000 is not too many to go against over 100,000. But God says you've got too many. And the reason you've got too many is because if you guys do this, despite the odds against you, say 4-1, if you defeat the enemies, you'll go around bragging about you did it all by your mighty arm. So he said, "Tell everybody that's kind of skittish about this whole thing to go home." Well, 22,000 were skittish about this, and they went home and left Gideon with 10,000. But God said that's still too many. So he said, "Send them down to the water to drink, and I'll pick out the ones I want you to have." And we're told the details in the book of Judges. And you can take whatever view you like about the way they drank water. Most people do. Most preachers and teachers do, because they still want it to have something to do with how special I am. But I'm convinced that when only 300 drank a certain way, God said, "That's them. That 300, I don't think it had anything to do with how they drank. I think it had to do with how few they were." And God said, "Those 300, that's the ones." Oh, and by the way, Gideon, and you all know the story of Gideon's fleece. He says, "Let me put a sheepskin out here. Let it be dry on the fleece, and the dew be all on the ground." And it was. And he said, "You know, let's do this again." I will give Gideon this much credit. When he's dealing with the Lord, he's got a lot of chutzpah. But anyway, he says, "Let's do this again. Let's let the fleece, the ground be dry and the fleece be soaking wet." And God does that. He's very patient with us, isn't he? My. Well, in any event, He gets to the camp of the Amalekites. Amalekites? Yes, I think so. Anyway, am I right finally? Okay. And God says to him, now, Gideon doesn't bring this up. At least it's not recorded that he does. But God says to him, go down to the camp, sneak down to the camp of the Amalekites tonight, and I'll show you that you're going to defeat them. But God says to him, but if you're too frightened to do that by yourself, take your armor bearer with you. Take your servant with you. Now, who wants to tell me whether Gideon went by himself or took his command? Yeah, you're right. He took his command. Why do I call him the cowardly lion? He was a lion, but he had a lot of trepidation. And I can understand and sympathize, because if it had been Rick, Rick would still be back in the wine press somewhere. He wouldn't have been anywhere near the camp of the Amalekites. So I appreciate his situation. But of course he goes down there and the Amalekites are already, God has already disturbed them with dreams and visions and this sort of thing, and the omens that they're going to meet disaster. And they do. And furthermore, the Israelites, these 300 guys with their torches and pitchers and their shout of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, they don't have to do much work at all. And the reason is because the Amalekites and their confederates all turn on each other and kill each other. And they don't even they hardly have to do anything. And that's the way, ma'am. I can't read that. Oh, Midian, thank you. All right, Midianites. Whateverites. Anyway, there were a bunch of ites out there. And so it's the Midianites. The point is that God defeated them all. And he did it all. And Gideon, also known as Jerubbaal, if you can get that out, Jerubbaal. Anyway, he's the hero. He's the judge. And he judged Israel many years. Well, and by the way, before I press on, none of these people were perfect people. The ones of whom we're told a fair amount, we discover very quickly that they weren't perfect people. They weren't perfect judges. They weren't. They delivered God's people because God ordained that so. But they had their failures too. And the final one is going to be the most significant in the terms of failures. In any event, we have Jephthah. We come to Jephthah in chapters 10 through 12. And you can read about Jephthah. But everyone wants to know about Jephthah's vow. Jephthah's vow. He vowed to the Lord that if the Lord would give him victory in the battle, he would offer the first thing he saw when he came home as a burnt offering to the Lord. And he comes home and his daughter comes out to greet him, and she's the first that comes from his house, and she's his only child. His only child. And so people want to know, did Jephthah offer her as a burnt offering? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, she was a burnt offering, but God does not accept human sacrifice. If you just read the text carefully, it indicates to us that she was dedicated to the Lord from that time on. That's what God does with humans who are vowed to him. There's a substitute for them, but as in the case, and you can read this also in the book of Samuel, Hannah wanted a child. She didn't have any children. God answered her prayer, but her vow to God was, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to the Lord all his days. That's what happened to Jephthah's daughter. She was dedicated to the Lord all her days. All right. God does not accept human sacrifices. And Jephthah would have known this. And by the way, something had to come out from his house. It would have had to, you know, what did he think it was going to be? His favorite dog that came trotting out from the house? Was it going to be the steward of his household? His wife? What? I mean, something had to come out from this house. And it could very likely be a human being. So what did he have in mind? Well, that person would be devoted to the Lord all their days. That's why the maidens of Israel from that time forward celebrated annually this daughter's virginity. Not her death, but that she would never be married and she would never have a child. And by the way, it meant Jephthah would have no descendants either. And so, we come finally to our friend Samson. And everybody wants to know about Samson's hair. You know, well, let me clarify in case there's some uncertainty. He did not have magic hair. There's nothing magic about his hair. His hair, and you need to hear this carefully, though. His hair was the sign of his Nazirite vow. He was the Lord Jesus told his mother and father that he was to be a Nazirite from his mother's womb. Not even from birth, but from the womb. And that's why she was not to drink any wine or strong drink while she was carrying this boy Samson. And so all his life he was to be a Nazirite. And that meant he had nothing to do with the fruit of the vine. That didn't just mean wine or other alcoholic beverage. It meant grape juice or grapes or raisins. Nothing that had to do with the vine. And that a razor would not come on his head. And the reason is because that long hair, that unshaven head, was the symbol of his vow as a Nazirite. And that's why when Samson did all the things that you all know, that Samson did everything wrong, not everything, but lots of things wrong. He wasn't supposed to touch dead animals either, but he took the honey out of the carcass of the lion. He was profligate sexually and everything like this. And by the way, it's interesting how many times these judges get in trouble with women, okay? But anyway, Samson takes the cake on that score. But the issue before God was the sign of this Nazirite vow or covenant with God. God is dead serious, no pun intended. He is dead serious about the signs of the covenant. That's why, and you think, well, yes, that's all Old Testament. No, it isn't. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and my Sunday school group will go with me there in the course of time. But you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it talks about this table right here. And the Corinthians were abusing this whole system of celebration. And God says to the Corinthians, through the Apostle Paul, this is the reason that many are weak and sickly, and some of you have died. Some of you have died. Why? It's just grape juice and bread, isn't it? Yes. That's what the elements are. But it's the sign of the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. God is serious about the things that represent his son. Now, you say, well, why did long... I don't know why long hair represented Christ. But it did. And God was serious about it. That's why one of the first... some of you have heard me say this many times. One of the first executions in the nation of Israel was of a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. Why? Because the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And God said, you'll do no work. You couldn't even start a fire in your house on the Sabbath day. This guy was out there picking up kindling wood. And don't think that it was Moses who said death to this fellow. They took him out to the tent of meeting. And the Lord said he's to be stoned to death because he violated that Sabbath sign. So don't think that God cares not about these pictures of Christ. Well, this, of course, is what happened to Samson. He cuddles up with Delilah and takes her four times, gives Samson his due, but takes her four times, but she finally wearies him to the point... Are you young men listening here? She wearies him to the point where he just gives up and he tells her what the secret of his strength is, and she shaves his head. He doesn't even know the Spirit of God has left him. He gets up to shake himself and toss these Philistines around, and he can't do it. And they put out his eyes and make him a slave in the prison house. But, and what a significant verse. I get a chill every time I read it. While he's grinding in the prison house, his hair grew again. And they didn't, it made no difference to them, but his hair grew in the prison house. More to the point, Samson repented in the prison house, and he prayed for strength one last time, and the text of Scripture says he destroyed more Philistines at his death than he did in the entirety of his life. One other thing I want to point out, and this has to do not so much with Samson as with his parents. The Lord told Manoah that this child would begin to throw off the Philistine yoke of Israel. He didn't say it would happen in Samson's lifetime. He said, and this is why words are so important in your Bible, he would begin to destroy Philistine power. And he did begin. He didn't finish, but he began that. All right, finally, we come to the third major section of this book, and I've just had to call it degradation. It's the last chapters of the book of Judges. It begins with idolatry and it continues to immorality. And folks, that is always, always the progression of things. You see it again and again in the Old Testament and warnings about it in the New Testament as well. They start with idolatry, something that substitutes for Christ. Don't think that idolatry is some Old Testament or even just old Bible type stuff. Idolatry is anything that you put ahead of Christ. That's idolatry. And that's why the Apostle John, at the end of 1 John, his last words to his little children are, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And those are appropriate words in 21st century USA. Keep yourselves from idols. They started worshiping idols. They just kept on and on with this, and it led to immorality. And you see that in the book of Judges. Terrible immorality. And it concluded with self-destruction. Civil war started in Israel. The other tribes nearly eradicated the tribe of Benjamin. Nearly eradicated the tribe of Benjamin for this immorality that had taken place, and they wouldn't deal with it. And so that's how the book of Judges concludes, and that's, I think, why we think of it as such a depressing book. But actually, those last four chapters are not necessarily in any chronological order. This didn't happen all after Samson died. This happened earlier in the history of the nation. But, as I said, we come to another book that is part of this same era in the history of the nation of Israel, and it's the book of Ruth, and this is the book of redemption. Now, again, if you wanted to stay here the rest of the afternoon, I'd be delighted to do a study verse by verse through the book of Ruth, but we won't do that. We will continue as a survey. And there are two wonderful truths here about redemption. So here's the first. This involves a Gentile woman. She's a Gentile and she's a woman. And she is has grown up, at least, to be an idol worshiper. But she married into a family from the nation of Israel. And somewhere along the line, I would very much like to give her mother-in-law credit for this, Naomi, because she sure didn't see a lot from her husband or her brother-in-law or her father-in-law so far as spiritual things are concerned. And all these men died. And so Ruth and another Moabitess and her mother-in-law, Naomi, are left as widows. And life for widows in ancient times was not a pleasant prospect. You've heard me say it many times before. There wasn't any social security. There was no provision. You were just kind of on your own. And Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, you better go back home. You know, in other words, back to your father's house. You're still young women. You can marry again. You know, I've got nothing for you. And Ruth elects to stay. Why? Why in the world would she do this? Well, there had to be something that drew her to the people of Israel. And she makes that bold statement. Many of you are aware of it. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God. Now, the Moabites had lots of gods and goddesses, but the principal one was Chemosh. That's what he's called in some texts. And she says, no, Yahweh is going to be my God. Now, be careful when you're reading the Old Testament about imposing a salvation incident on some incident in their life. But if you want to do that, I don't think Ruth is saved at this point, but she is following the light that she has. And that's the way people get saved. You get enough light and you want more. And God always provides more light. And so she's following the light. The light is coming out of Israel. The time of the judges, how much light can there be? Well, it may be dim and it may be blurred, but it's still there. Because the same God that brought them out of Egypt is their God in the land as well. And so she and Naomi go back to Israel. I assume they went back to the house that they lived, that Naomi lived in originally with Elimelech. I think I've got his name right. My wife will correct me here in a minute. But in any event, they go back and basically they're destitute. And God has made a provision in the Mosaic Law for those who are poor. When you're reaping your fields, you don't reap the corners of the fields. You leave those for the gleaners, for the people who have no other resource. So Naomi tells Ruth to go into the field. And just by chance, totally accidentally, no, of course it wasn't accidental. God was directing all of this. She goes into the field of Boaz. And Boaz is kin to Naomi and her household. And Boaz, and by the way, do not think that Boaz was some dashing young knight in white armor. He was probably an older man. I don't mean ancient like me. I just mean not young like Ruth was. But this was typical in ancient times and right up until basically modern times. Anyway, she goes into the field and Boaz takes note of her and pleasantly takes note of her and asks and inquires. And so anyway, Boaz makes sure that she got plenty. In fact, he tells his farm laborers, and as you might gather by this time, Boaz is basically a wealthy man. He's got lands, he's got servants, etc. He says, don't just leave the corners of the field for, just drop a few shocks behind you, you know, like you missed them when you were reaping. Just leave them there for her. So she comes back home that night, man, she's got a bundle of grain. And Naomi says, wow, where did you get all this? And she said, well, I was here. And I was, whoa, all right, I know who Boaz is. You go back to that same field tomorrow. And And anyway, you can read all the details for yourself. It's a beautiful romance. It's a beautiful romantic story, but it has a spiritual depth behind it. And why did I make this emphasis about Ruth being a Gentile woman? It's because, so far as Israel was concerned, she had no claim on any of the promises of God. And if you want to read how that applies to you and me, I suggest you read Ephesians chapter 3. We were outside, we Gentiles, all of us, were outside of the promises of God and with no hope in the world. That was Ruth's condition in particular. And yet, God provided, and this is the second point here in the book of Ruth, He provided a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman hyphen redeemer. A kinsman could raise up children in the name of the deceased kin. And Boaz was a near kinsman to Abimelech. Anyway, whatever Lech he was. Anyway, he was a near kinsman. And he had fallen in love with Ruth. And so they go through the process, but there's somebody nearer to Naomi and Ruth than Boaz is. And so he goes, and Naomi, you love this if you read the story. Naomi tells Ruth, she says, just sit tight. The man will not rest until he gets this settled. And so he goes into the town and the elders of the town, and he tells the story, and he says, there's a man here nearer. And the man says, well, I'll redeem that. And he says, well, if you do, you have to raise up children to Elimelech. And he said, oh, wait a minute, I can't do that. That'll mar my own inheritance. I give up. I don't want to do this. And so Boaz says, well, you know, you almost get the impression he's pretending to be reluctant. He said, well, okay, in that case, I'll take care of the matter. And he does, and he marries Ruth. And they and Naomi, who thought everything was over for her in her life, she's dandling her grandchildren on her knee. And anyway, you go down through the lineage, and you end up with a guy named Jesse, and he ends up with a kid named David. And David becomes the king of Israel. And all this through a Moabite woman who had no hope in the world, just like you and me. But there was a redeemer. There was a redeemer. He was a kinsman redeemer, and you have a kinsman redeemer too. His name is Jesus. He's a kinsman because he became a human being. And he's a redeemer because he went to that cross for you and me. It cost Boaz something to redeem Ruth. It cost Jesus something to redeem us as well. So, here is a great truth, and it's how the story of the judges ends. Because here you have this wonderful story of redemption. I trust that you have experienced the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this marvelous book, the Holy Bible, inspired from cover to cover, each word important. And so we ask, our Father, that we would live in the light that you have left us, the Holy Scriptures, and that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, might always be exalted through us. And we ask that in His name. Amen. And now, if Andrew and Kayla would return and help us with our final hymn, which is God's Final Call, number 250.